have your Bibles, grab them. We're going to be in a couple different texts today. But right off the bat, we're going to probably mostly be in Acts and Luke. A little while ago, I was driving late at night, headed towards Richmond. It was one of those quiet drives, the road mostly empty. So I was going a little bit faster than normal. The hum of the tires, the rhythm of the headlights, stretching out into the dark, I felt fine, or at least I thought I did. And then it happened. My eyes closed for a second. Not a dramatic moment, no warning siren, just the subtle, terrifying drift. When you don't even realize you're no longer fully awake. And then, you ever heard that noise? The whole car started shaking. My hands jolted. My ears rung. I was wide awake in an instant. Adrenaline dump. Rumble strips. That loud, obnoxious, thank God for them invention. Cut into the side of the road. I pulled back into my lane, heart racing, and the first words out of my mouth were not particularly theological ones. They weren't necessarily clean. But the second thought absolutely was. I said, thank you, God. Because if the road had stayed smooth, if nothing had interrupted me, I might not be here telling the story. Today, I want to talk about divine disruptions. See, a few years ago, transportation engineers added something to highways that most of us find annoying, rumble strips. You know them, of course. Those grooves along the shoulders or center line that makes your car shake and your ears ring when you drift. Nobody likes them. They interrupt your music. They disrupt your comfort, and they feel invasive. And yet, here's the thing. Rumble strips save lives. Study after study shows that when rumble strips are installed, fatal crashes drop dramatically. Head-on collisions decrease. Run-off-the-road deaths decline. In some regions, hundreds of lives are saved every year. Not because drivers suddenly become more responsible. Not because they meant to drift less. Not because something interrupted them at the exact moment they were drifting into danger. Here's what's fascinating to me. The rumble strip doesn't wait for the driver to realize they're tired. It doesn't trust their judgment. It doesn't whisper politely. It shakes the car and says, wake up, you're about to die. And that's, of course, uncomfortable. Because what feels like an interruption to me, to the driver, is actually an act of mercy to the body. If the road stayed smooth, if nothing disrupted the drift, people would fall asleep and never wake up. And here's the hard truth, the hard spiritual truth. Divine disruptions are sometimes God's way of saving and loving us. Of course, I heard from laughter, some of you can relate to me. Sometimes we drift, not all at once, not even rebelliously, just slowly, quietly, comfortably. And God in his mercy doesn't always smooth the road. Sometimes he sends a disruption. A conversation we didn't want, a door that closes, a plan that falls apart, a slap in the back of the head that shocks us awake. And we say, God, what are you doing? Why are you disrupting me? See, divine disruptions aren't punishment. Their protection, their guidance, their goodness. Their God caring enough about us to refuse to let us sleep our way into destruction. Because a smooth road feels safe or feels nice, but it can also be deadly. And sometimes the grace of God sounds like, you're going to do that with me by the end of this, I bet. Let's take a look at three scriptural examples when God divinely disrupts and what he seems to uniquely be doing in each disruption. First off, sometimes Christ interrupts our plans. If you're taking notes, that's Captain Obvious stuff. You already know that. He disrupts our plans. But if you're taking notes, that would be my first point. God disrupts our plans. Let's look at Acts 16, 6 through 15. See, Paul thought he knew where he was going. He and his companions were moving through the familiar regions of Phrygia and Galatia, doing what they always did, looking for the next town, the next synagogue, the next place to preach Christ. But something unusual kept happening. Doors closed, not because of persecution, not because of fear, but because the Holy Spirit could not allow them to go. They tried to enter Asia, no. They tried to move toward Bithynia, no. Imagine the confusion. They had a good mission, they had a clear calling, and yet God kept saying, not now, not here, no. So they kept walking. Eventually they reached Troas, a coastal city at the edge of the sea. It's the kind of place you end up when you've run out of road. They had been redirected again and again, and now they were standing in the front of water. No more land to travel, no more obvious options. And that night, Paul had a vision. He saw a man across the sea, Macedonia, standing and pleading, come over to Macedonia and help us. It wasn't a strategic plan. It wasn't a demographic report. It was simply a cry for help. And the next verse is beautiful in its simplicity. We got ready at once. No committee, no feasibility study, no delay. They concluded that God had called them and they moved. Obedience followed their discernment. They sailed across the Aegean Sea, first to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and finally to Philippi, a leading Roman colony. Philippi was proud, structured, thoroughly Roman. If you're expecting the man from the vision to be waiting at the dock, he's nowhere to be found. Instead, on the Sabbath, Paul and his companions walked outside the city gate to a river. Why? Because there wasn't even a synagogue in the city, meaning that there weren't even at least 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. They were looking for a place of prayer, and there by the water, they found not a Macedonian man, but a small group of women gathered to pray. One of them was Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira, a dealer in purple cloth, meaning that she was a businesswoman of means and influence. Purple dye was expensive, worn by the wealthy and powerful. She was likely independent, financially established, and spiritually searching. The text calls her a worshiper of God. She believed in Israel's God, but she had not yet heard the fullness of the gospel. And then as Paul spoke to her, something deeper than persuasion happened. The Lord opened her heart. And then Lydia did something profoundly important. She opened up her home, daring them, if you consider me a believer of the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded them. I want us to consider the movement of this story. The Spirit closes doors in Asia. He restrains them from going to Bithynia. And then he gives a vision of a man, yet upon arrival, they meet a woman. God's guidance unfolds through a series of disruptions, revealing that Paul's intentions were, his intentions were narrower than God's redemptive purposes. This is how the gospel crossed into Europe. Not through strategy alone, but through closed doors. Think on that. God is directing by closing doors. Through patient listening, through a vision, through obedience, through a heart open to God's no. See, there was a season in my life when I was simply trying to find a job. Not a dream job, not a platform, just work. I had sent out over 80 applications. Anyone ever been in the application process? 80 applications in this season. 80. Tailoring resumes, writing cover letters, follow-up, refreshing email, checking voicemail, and nothing. Silence. A few polite rejections, mostly no responses at all. After a while, your confidence starts to erode. You begin questioning your calling, your qualifications, and even your worth. I found myself applying for positions I was clearly overqualified for. The goal had shifted from discernment to survival. I wasn't asking, is this where I'm called? I was asking, how do I pay my bills? Then finally, an offer. It wasn't what I really wanted. It didn't align with the deeper sense of calling in me, but it was good, stable, and respectable. And when you're desperate, good enough feels like the answer. There was one complication. To accept this position, I had to sign a contract committing to 4 years. If I left it early, I would owe them around $5,000 to cover their investment in training me for the job. It wasn't just a job, it was a tether. 4 years or a penalty. But financial pressure has a way of silencing hesitation. The fear of not having enough can make you feel, can make you reach for whatever is in front of you. I prayed, I wrestled, I ultimately told God, if you don't want me to have this job, please take it off the table. And in that moment, somewhere between faith and exhaustion, I sensed I should move forward. So I signed the papers, and I called to finalize everything. And frustratingly, they pulled the offer from the table. No clear explanation, no scandal, no dramatic reason, just we're not moving forward here. A closed door. And I wasn't relieved, even though I knew God had done it, because I had asked him to do it, if that was. I wasn't comforted. I was more concerned than ever. The security I thought I had was gone. The future felt even more uncertain. The disruption felt frightening. But sometimes God closes doors, not to calm us, but to direct us. I won't pretend that I responded with instant spiritual maturity. My wife would know that. It felt devastating, embarrassing, disorienting. And after 80 applications, I finally had something and it vanished. The desperation deepened. The uncertainty intensified. But now with distance from that time, I can say this clearly. Thank God for that no. Thank God for that. Thank you, Kathy. You love that. I have more of those in this sermon, so don't worry about it. You're going to be doing it with me. The brrr. There we go. Because what felt like rejection was actually protection. What felt like instability was actually freedom. Had I taken that job, I would have contractually bound myself for 4 years. Anchored in something that was never truly aligned with who I was becoming. The immediate no created short-term panic, but it also preserved long-term calling. That closed door kept me free enough to step into something far better, something more fulfilling, more aligned, more life-giving, a space where I wasn't merely surviving, but thriving, where my gifts were not just utilized, but alive. Sometimes the hardest prayers to pray are the ones where we say, God, open the right door. Because when he closes the wrong one, it doesn't feel like mercy, it feels like loss, rejection. But I look back now and I realize that was a divine disruption, a holy no that saved me from settling. God's faithfulness doesn't always look like immediate provision. Sometimes it looks like an offer withdrawn, a contract undone, a relationship breakup, a door slammed shut. And sometimes the grace of God sounds exactly like this. Brrr. Don't worry, in your connect groups, you're going to be answering this question. What is your brrr? The questions in your connect groups of what is God doing? Sometimes Christ even disrupts our comfort. Secondly, Jesus tells us another story. He says, this is a parable that he shares in Luke 15. If you have your Bibles, you can open up Luke 15, verses 8 through 10. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, when Jesus begins this way, he's not describing something trivial. This is not loose change, slipping between couch cushions. That one coin matters to her. It carries value. It represents security. It may even symbolize identity and belonging. To lose one is to feel the absence of something significant. That's why Jesus says, "Doesn't she?" Question mark. Of course she does. Of course she lights a lamp. Of course she sweeps the house. Of course she searches carefully until she finds the lost coin. Until what is valuable, or obviously what is valuable demands effort. What is precious warrants pursuit. But don't miss what this means. In a small first century home with dirt floors and very little light, finding a coin means disturbance. Furniture would be moved. Mats rolled up. Dust stirred. Corners exposed. The room would not look the same while she searched. Because when something valuable is missing, comfort becomes secondary to recovery. This reminds me of being a young person, and every Saturday, it would seem like my mother would pick a room in the house and we would move furniture. The boys would help move the furniture while she vacuumed and cleaned. And we would always find something. When something valuable is missing, comfort becomes secondary to recovery. And Jesus says this is what God is like. God does not passively wait for the lost to wander back. He searches. And sometimes in order to search, he moves furniture that we're resting on. Now let me bring that closer to home for us as a congregation. As a congregation, we're in a season where the furniture is being moved. We're going to two services. Going to two services doesn't just mean adding a time slot. It means rearranging rhythms, adjusting volunteer schedules, letting go of the way we've always done it. It means some of us won't see the same faces every Sunday. It means parking feels different. It means worship feels a little less predictable. And if we're honest, this can all feel very unsettling. We like the room, the church, the way it is and has been arranged. We know where the chairs go. We know how the flow works. We're comfortable. But here's the question Jesus presses on us. What if the reason the furniture is being moved is because something valuable is missing? What if making room isn't about preference, but about his pursuit? The woman didn't rearrange her house because she was bored. She didn't sweep because she liked dust in the air. She moved things because one coin, just one, was too valuable to leave lost. See, we're moving to two services because we're not moving to two services because we love complexity. We're doing it because there are people not yet in the room. Families who need hope. Teenagers who need direction. Couples hanging by a thread. Children who've never encountered the presence of Jesus. See, making room means living with a little discomfort so someone else can encounter Christ. Yes, it feels like things are shifting. Yes, some comfortable routines are being disrupted. Yes, it requires a sacrifice of comfort on our part. But maybe the scraping sounds that we hear, the rearranging, the adjusting, maybe it's not just chaos. Maybe this particular disruption for us who have lived in the church rhythms for so long, maybe this change is because it's a form of God's divine compassion for those who are not yet here. Because the church doesn't exist to preserve its furniture. Doesn't exist to make us feel comfortable. It exists to participate in God's search for lost souls. And sometimes God's challenge to change for the benefit of others sounds like, brrr. Thank you, Kathy. We need someone on this side to start doing that. See, this is the third divine disruption. Sometimes Christ disrupts the ideas, the idols, or let's say it this way, the ideologies that grab hold of our hearts. Let's read Luke 19. Luke 19, 37 through 48. Read it. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling, saying, "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And then every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all of the people hung on his words. See, if I'm honest, and I need to be honest here, I've often welcomed Jesus into my life, just like the people in this passage. This is the triumphal entry. They welcome Jesus into the city. There are some Sundays when I welcome Jesus into my life. In my praise and my worship, I come to church and I welcome him in. And he comes in. And he even goes to the areas of my heart. But then you know what he starts to do? He starts turning over things. See, if I'm honest, I have often welcomed Jesus in my life only to be surprised, even upset by what he does when he gets inside. I've sung, blessed is the King. I've opened the gates of the city of my heart, but what I really wanted was a king who would affirm my plans, a king who would sanctify my assumptions, a king who would give me peace, but on my terms. I wanted spiritual comfort without personal upheaval. Instead, he walks straight in the temple courts of my heart, and he starts touching things. He starts pressing on my ideologies, my politics, my subtle consumerism, my assumptions about power, my beliefs about security and success. And then he starts flipping tables. Tables I built carefully. Tables I justified theologically. Tables reinforced by news cycles and cultural narratives. Tables propped up by fear and, if I'm honest, my own self-protection. And I realized something unsettling. I did not just invite Jesus into my worship. I invite him into my systems, into everything. This is not abstract. In the Gospel of Luke, we see verse 19, this moment is concrete and embodied. The temple courts had become a marketplace. Consumerism had totally enveloped the culture of the people of Israel. Commerce had fused with devotion. Religion had intertwined with economic advantage. What was meant to be a house of prayer had become a place of transaction. Jesus is not just losing his temper. He is revealing how worship had been malformed by consumerism in this. He quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." He is shaking a people who believed they were honoring God while being shaped by systems that they never questioned. And this is what he still does, even today and now. Sometimes Christ does not confront our behaviors first. Sometimes he confronts our ideologies and our ideas. And when he does, it can feel like spiritual smelling salts. You've seen athletes use them, a small capsule, they crack it open, the ammonia hits the nose, it burns, it shocks the system, it makes the eyes water. It's not pleasant. I got some smelling salts here. Patrick, would you come to the aisle? Would you try these? Well, why don't you try it? You good? Jude, you want to try it?
Sure.
All right. Crack it open. Take your nose to it, not the bottle to your nose.
Pretty strong.
Yeah, pretty strong.
Yeah.
Jonathan? Anyone over here? Rachel? Smelling salts. It's funny because my boys have smelling salts. Javen has them. Mostly when we lift heavy, they'll take this just before they'll lift and max out on their weights or whatever. You've seen athletes use them. A small capsule, they crack it open, the ammonia hits the nose, it burns, it shocks the system, it makes the eyes water, it's not pleasant, but it wakes you up. It jolts the body into awareness. It pulls you out of fog and into focus. It prepares, triggers the nervous system, prepares you to move. Jesus entering the temple and overturning tables was like that. He cracks open what we've grown comfortable with. He shocks what has numbed us. He disrupts what quietly has formed us. Because sometimes we're not rebellious, we're just sedated. We're numb. Not defiant, just shaped by the culture, the air that we breathe. And Christ loves us too much to let us stay spiritually numb. The ideas he confronts are not small. These ideas and ideologies and ideas that he confronts are the ones like power will save us. Political alignment will secure us. Consumption will satisfy us. That sex will substitute for intimacy. That being right will justify us. We welcome him with praise, but when he overturns the tables of our ideology, we grow uncomfortable. Because disruption reveals something painful. What we thought was helping us was actually shaping us. What we thought was neutral was forming our loves. What we thought was harmless was quietly becoming an idol. And I want us to notice again the themes of how Jesus interacts in Luke 19, or what happens in Luke 19. The first is they praise and welcome him in. The next is that he weeps as he's coming in. Then he judges what needs to be corrected, and he cleanses. He starts disrupting and cleansing, and then he takes and he teaches. See, Jesus weeps before he overturns. He's not driven by anger alone. He is moved more by love. If you had only known that what would bring you peace, he says. Sometimes Christ disrupts our idols because they cannot give us peace. Let me say that again. Sometimes Christ disrupts our idols because they cannot give us peace. He overturns tables not to shame us, but to free us. He disrupts the city to save the people. He disrupts the temple to restore prayer. And sometimes he disrupts our hearts to expose what has been quietly ruling them so that he can alone reign. See, sometimes the Lord's disruptions sound like a life-saving brrr. I'm going to give us a response. Our response. Our response to divine disruption is simple. We keep welcoming him. We keep welcoming him like they did in the triumphal entry. We keep laying down and welcoming him in. In the Gospel of Luke 19, they cried, "Blessed is the King," and opened the gates. And we must do the same. Even and especially when he starts overturning things. Will we still welcome him when he disrupts what we have trusted? Because the one who flips tables is also the one who weeps. Because his disruptions are a form of mercy and love and compassion. Let's prepare our communion elements. Let's ask the Lord as we come to his table. I want you to ask the Lord these questions. Father, where have I been expecting you only in the spectacular and missing you in the ordinary moments of my day? Jesus, what would devotion look like for me right now? Not as a burst of motivation, but as faithful attention over time. Holy Spirit, which voice has been the loudest in my life lately? And how are you inviting me back under your word as my primary formation? Lord, thank you that you are not only present in powerful moments, but in ordinary ones too. Forgive us of the ways that we've looked for you when it only feels electric, and overlooked you in the steady everyday places where you're near. Make us a devoted people. Give us a hunger for your word. Shape our minds and hearts by the teaching of Christ. Knit us into real fellowship. Teach us to love, forgive, to carry burdens, and to stay. Draw us again to your table. Remember us, help us to remember your body, your blood with gratitude and reverence. Inform us into a praying church, dependent, humble, and open to your power. And God, we ask that you'd make our life together a witness that points to you, so that you would draw closer, you would draw others closer to yourself. Lord, we also come to Holy Communion in confession, knowing that we've sinned against you. We have attached to ideas and ideologies. We have preferred comfort over you. We have resented your nose as a sense of direction. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For all these things, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and the blood of Christ. Holy food and drink for new and unending life in him. And knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we're forgiven and we're made one. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ, shed for you. Let us drink together. And as we dismiss our prayer teams, we have prayer teams that are going to be available. So prayer teams, would you go ahead and come up? And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to see divine disruptions as an act of God's love, grace, and mercy towards you. And I want you to continue to welcome him in, even as he works to free you from your ideas, your idols, and your ideologies. Let me go ahead and pray a benediction upon us. Would you close your eyes with me? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, God bless you.